So 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, and then 11 to 22. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to God, said to the Lord, saying, "He is good. His love endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 head of cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all the people dedicated the temple of God. Now, a jump there to verse 11. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully as David your father did and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father when I said, 'You shall never fail to have a successor to rule over Israel.' But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them, and will reject this temple which I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and say, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple?' And people will answer, 'Because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who brought them out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why he brought all this disaster on them.'" In our journey through Chronicles, this is a very brief summary of what we've seen so far there, captured in one or two pictures. First of all, we followed the construction of the temple, which was described in chapter 3 of 2 Chronicles, which we read a few weeks ago. And then, besides the building, there were the fixtures and fittings in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, the Ark of the Covenant was brought into its place at the heart of the temple in the Holy of Holies. And if you remember there, God blessed the whole project by entering the temple himself, veiled in cloud. And then, what we saw last week in chapter 6, Solomon knelt before the temple in full view of all the people, and he prayed. If you remember that, he prayed an astonishing, far-reaching prayer, full of insight and wisdom, searching into the future, searching what might happen one day. We pick up the story today at the very end of Solomon's prayer. And what happens is immediate, and it's a response from God once again. We read it there in verse 1. I'll read it again. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. Here's something which I think is just a hypothetical question, really, stepping back from this. If I were to ask you this question, what would you say? If I said to you, we're in the Old Testament and we're going to read about fire from heaven, what might well be the first episode in the Old Testament that comes to your mind? It might well be Elijah. Elijah, yes. Prophet Elijah in the time of King Ahab, the northern kingdom of Israel, rather later than this episode with Solomon. Elijah on Mount Carmel. That great showdown, do you remember? I'll just recap it because it's worth thinking about it. A showdown between Elijah on the one hand and 850 opponents, the prophets of the pagan gods Baal and Asherah. So there was something of a mismatch in numbers. Elijah thought he was the only prophet of God at that time. In fact, he wasn't, but it appeared to him that he was. And he was standing against 850 opponents. And at his instigation, his initiative, they set up two rival altars. Two sacrifices were prepared. And then all day long, those pagan prophets danced around, they jumped around to try to invoke their so-called gods to send fire on their altar to burn up their sacrifice. Nothing happened. And then it was the end of the afternoon or early evening, and Elijah, it was his turn. He got down on his knees, didn't he? Do you remember this? He got down on his knees and prayed. And what we read in 1 Kings 18, verse 38, what we read is this. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burnt up the sacrifice and the wood, the stones and the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. I've always thought that if a fire was so fierce and so hot that it was going to evaporate the stones of an altar and leave a kind of smoking, smouldering pit in the soil, it would certainly be hot enough to evaporate the water that they had poured all over it, wouldn't it? It all disappeared. The whole lot. That must be one of the Old Testament's most memorable moments. But you see, it seems to me that we should, reading as we are now in Chronicles, we should pay just as much attention to what we read of the episode with Solomon as we do to the later episode with Elijah. They are actually rather similar. In both cases, there was the assembly of the entire nation watching and witnessing what was going on. That is definitely very important in both cases. And both times, fire fell in response to prayer. The prayers, of course, appear slightly different as we read them. Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, prayed a long, impassioned prayer to God for God's mercy in situations in the future when, if and when, or let's say whenever people, whenever God's people strayed in disobedience from God, Solomon was praying in advance for God's mercy for them. About 100 years later, Elijah, up there on Mount Carmel, prayed not a great long prayer, I think a very short, earnest prayer, that's certainly as it's recorded for us. And he was praying that God would act in mercy right then and there because God's people had strayed in disobedience from him. Don't you think it sounds as though Elijah was fully familiar with the events of a century before, with what had happened at the temple with Solomon? I think Elijah knew his history and he knew exactly what had taken place at the temple just then. Here, for out of interest, is Elijah's prayer in 1 Kings 18:36. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. So I think we might well say that what Solomon witnessed, what Solomon experienced, was in a way the original, and what Elijah experienced a century later was a copy of it, was a repeat of the same principle. Elijah, we should say, I don't think actually, sometimes the artists like to picture Elijah as a towering, powerful figure, standing there controlling the situation. It's not quite right. We're told he was down on his knees. And I think we should realize that Elijah had a fierce courage, but also a desperate courage. His life was at stake. Almost certainly he would have lost his life if there had not been a response. So in some ways he was a bit like, if I can refer quickly to another episode, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the time of Daniel, when they said, my Lord is powerful, our God is powerful, but even if he doesn't save us, we still worship him. You see, their lives were forfeit. And I think Elijah's life was forfeit as well, if this had gone differently. But he was willing to stake everything, and he knew he had to stake everything on the belief that God might send fire again. So I trace through that in order to ask one very simple and very important question. What is the purpose of the fire? What is the purpose of the fire? And I think the answer is very straightforward when we stop and think about it. I think it is to give two very simple but massive proofs. The fire is to give proof of two things. First, that the Lord is indeed God Almighty. And second, proof that he is actually present. That he's not some remote God far away at the edge of the universe. He is actually present, right there, and involved. So what do we believe regarding those two quite important claims? What do we believe? What about the first one? That the God to whom we pray, the God whose name we call on, especially when we gather here, although not only when we're here, he is the mighty creator of all things. He is the sovereign ruler over all time and space. Yes, we would sign up to that. I certainly would. I imagine you are with me on that point. If you're not certain, not quite fully sure, don't feel condemned by my words at this point. Investigate it, though. Think about it, explore it, discuss it, ask people. Invest a little bit of time and energy in that question if you are not sure, because this is not a trivial matter. It is very, very important. And then when we do say yes to that proposition, it's worth knowing that's good, but on its own it's not actually enough. The Apostle James in the New Testament wrote these words in his letter: you believe in God? Fine, but you know, so do the demons. And when they consider God, they shiver with fear. They shudder, I think. They quake, whatever the translation is. James 2, verse 19. So then that's the first point. The question of God being the sovereign creator, judge, Lord of all. Of all people and of all things. So what about the second point? Is God present? Is God actually present? Is he close, or is he only a far away God? Well, when we come here to worship, what is our expectation? When we gather, when we bring to God our words, our thoughts, our prayers, our songs, is he present with us as he was present with Israel then? Do we come expecting that he is? Do you, if you're honest, do you sometimes go away a little disappointed and think, well, either God wasn't there, or if he was, he kept pretty quiet? I wonder, do we sometimes feel like that? If we do, it might not be that uncommon. Today is Pentecost, as we were considering earlier on. And we know the Feast of Pentecost as the birth of the church, when God poured out his Holy Spirit, not only on individuals as he had in the past, but on all of his people. All of his people, his entire church, without distinction, young and old, male and female, slave and free. And remember, on that day of Pentecost, exactly as we were thinking of earlier, the visible symbol, once again, was fire from heaven. There was an audible symbol, we are told, the mighty sound of a wind, but I'm focusing on the visible symbol, the fire from heaven. And isn't this interesting, because this is exactly what Nathan shared with us a few minutes ago. This is what he told us. It was not a great consuming fire this time, so powerful and mighty and devastating that it would devour an entire altar, stones and soil and sacrifice and everything all in one go. It wasn't that. It was an invigorating fire to quicken, to give life. And also, as I suppose this is what Nathan was getting at, it was a fire with full self-control, wasn't it? We are told there was a tongue of flame. This is in Acts chapter 2. A tongue of flame that appeared to come to rest on each person. Notice though, first of all, this is something that I think that in the portrayals that we see of this, the artists, of course, don't necessarily focus on this. Acts chapter 2 reads as though they saw fire and then it separated. The word separated is in there. I picture them seeing fire, then it separated and came to rest on each person. So maybe, first of all, for a moment, it was not so unlike what was observed in Solomon's day or in Elijah's day. That's just a thought. I don't know. At Pentecost, that was fire to indicate the presence of the Spirit of God entering and taking up residence in the life of each believer. Very, very similar to the way God had used cloud, first of all, as an indication that he was entering and taking up residence in the temple that his people had built for him. It can be tempting for us to ask, and I won't ask if you have asked this question, but many of us probably have. Why don't we get to see the fire from heaven? Many people ask that question. Why don't we get to see the fire from heaven? Why is it only something from the past and not for us? It would actually be really rather helpful, don't you think? Yeah. When we doubt, when we're really unsure, mightn't we say to God, oh, Lord God, I'm really struggling with this whole commitment thing, and some days I'm not even sure that you're there or that you're nearby, so a little bit of fire occasionally would help. Just every, not necessarily every morning, just sometimes. And then I would know you're there. It's tempting to think like that. We could go further, couldn't we, as a church, and say, what about in evangelism? How about that? I'm picturing a big banner on the outside of the building, twice the size of the toddler's banner. Come and see the fire. The fire will come down from heaven. Swanfield Chapel, 10:30, Sunday mornings. Steve starts to preach and the fire falls from heaven. What do you reckon? Effective? People would come and be interested at least and ask what's going on? I wonder. If any of you are also thinking it would help us with the heating bills in the winter, that's just being facetious. I'm sorry. That's not relevant. One of the most important activities of the Holy Spirit in our lives is what we might call the inner witness. The inner witness. This has been well explained by theologians of the caliber of John Stott and many others more clearly than I ever could. So this is take what you will find in numerous books written to help us understand. Three strands of assurance for Christians. When you're a young Christian, you should be taught this. As an older Christian, You should be reminded of it and know it. Three strands of assurance, three sources of confidence that we can lean on. First one, the work of Jesus Christ. What do I mean by the work? That's the usual word that is used for what he has done for us. His work on the cross at Calvary. His work of salvation. The second one, the word of God the Father. Now what Jesus did is at the very heart of the word, but it's all wrapped up in words that we can understand and that we are intended to grapple with, to read, to learn as much as we can of it, to deal with, because it's full of God's promises and his explanations and his commands to us, his directions for how to live. So there is the word of Jesus Christ, and there is the work of God the Father. And so there we have God the Son and God the Father. And the third one is the witness of the Holy Spirit. God the Son, God the Father, and God the Spirit. The witness of the Spirit within us, giving us personal assurance of our security. That is one of the principal purposes of us having the Spirit within us. We are going to linger on that third one for a minute, but in a moment you might notice one very simple thing. Those first two do not depend in any way on our feelings. They have nothing to do with our feelings. Some days you will feel wretched, miserable, lost, worthless. I say that with confidence because it is common to all of us. Some days our feelings have us right down in the depths, the lowest possible place we could ever be. But those feelings do not change the rock-solid fact that Jesus died on the cross for us, do they? And those feelings equally have no power to change what is written in God's word for you, to encourage you, to build you up, to comfort you, sometimes to challenge, sometimes to correct you. So it is right to say to a young Christian especially, and it is right to remind each other, don't trust your feelings. Don't trust your feelings. But having said that, the third one, the witness of the Holy Spirit, there is a place for feelings. We might say, up to a point. Up to a point. There is a place for feelings. Now, here is how John Stott explained it better than I could. I love the way he put this. It is not the flutters of shallow emotion, but the steady increase of a deepening conviction. Of this the Bible speaks. There's abundant evidence in the pages all the way through, both Old and New Testament. The conviction in the heart of a person, knowing gradually, more and more, in fact, as we go on, this should grow over time. And Stott continues, I'll stop interrupting him. It is the work of the Holy Spirit who dwells in the inner sanctuary of a Christian's personality. The Holy of Holies, you see? Dwelling in the temple, in the very heart of the temple, just as was pictured in the Old Testament, in an image to teach us. Now the reality that we experience is the inner sanctuary of us, our personality, everything about who we are. And he concludes, there he is able to bear his strong but silent testimony to us. I believe that all Christians can in turn testify that this is true, that there are times when we are deeply aware of God's love. There are times when we are very conscious that he is close, that he is wrapping his arms around us. We're aware of belonging to him. We are aware of being at peace with him. We were not in the past, but we are now. We are at peace. Aware of that special vital relationship in prayer. Sometimes we are aware that he has just spoken personally to us. These things are real. And they are the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the living fire from God, given to each one of us. So we should never really say, why don't we get the fire anymore? Instead, I think we should take hold of the fact that there's a huge range of ways in which the Holy Spirit shows himself to us, shows us the reality of God in us. Just one more very quick word about another way in which the Holy Spirit gives proof of God's presence. But this isn't the inner witness, this is something that is visible. And we switch, as the New Testament does, to the rather hard to see, but that's fruit on a tree. Apples on an apple tree. The image of a tree whose branches bear fruit, and that fruit gives evidence of what kind of tree it is and the fact that it's a healthy tree. It's a wonderful, wonderful image. And the suggestions for what that fruit represents are given in the letter to the Galatians. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, self-control. Are those the kinds of things that are emerging visibly on the surface of your life? The things you say and the ways you act, so that people can see them, so that they can say, yes, that's attractive, that's beautiful. If those things are not appearing on the surface, if they kind of start but falter and then they disappear again and are replaced by something not so attractive, then the place to look is deep inside, to see if God's Spirit is truly in residence there. So the Holy Spirit, the fire from God, has ways of providing proof. Some of them private and inner ways, and some of them public and visible ways. Evidence that the living God is in the building. So we should and can all ask the question, is God in the building of my life? Back now, finally, to Solomon. We're going to go back to Solomon just for a moment, because there was one further part of what we read. We read that God appeared to him in a dream. The crowds had all gone home. The nation had left. They'd left Jerusalem, gone back to their towns and villages and their fields. And Solomon was now on his own in private, and it was nighttime. And God appeared to him in a dream. Now, among the verses that we read there was one of the Old Testament's very famous, well-known, well-quoted verses. Verse 14. It reads like this. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. It's not wrong to hear that verse and have our hearts warmed by the sheer beauty of God's mercy. His mercy is great, and we should know that. That is exactly the mercy for which Solomon had been pleading. There will always be failure and sin and repentance. Failure and sin and disobedience, I meant to say. But God's people might repent. And if they do, they will always have God's promise. Promise of forgiveness and a promise of healing. However, there are a couple of comments to make. These comments don't take anything away from the beauty of that promise, but we need to recognize them all the same. First, we should make a careful distinction. This is about the church. This is directly and specifically about the church. It's not about the UK. It's not about the USA. It's not about any country, any nation state, any territory in the current arrangement of the world. That phrase, my people called by my name, specifically applies to us. Literally, that is who we are. We are called Christians, in other words, those who belong to Christ. His name is on us, not just in terms of spiritual reality, which is the bigger reality, but his name is on us in terms of the word we tend to use and our society uses for us. Christians, what is their reputation? Our nation watches. So while we can pray for our nation, and we should indeed pray for our nation, the primary meaning of this verse is that it is the church that must realize it is in peril when there is disobedience to God. The church must realize that when it strays, when it leaves God's path and gradually, perhaps, imperceptibly, perhaps, strays from the directions God has given for how things must be, it is in peril. And we in the church are called, first of all, to examine ourselves in the light of his word, because we can drift away from the path of obedience and not realize it. We can go on thinking all is fine and all is well, but things slip in which are wrongful practices and wrong thinking, wrong beliefs. And they are so strong in the society around us. Second, there is also the old trick of choosing the verses from Scripture that we like the sound of, the verses that are nice, and not really reading the tough ones. Notice when you look through these verses in 2 Chronicles 7, there are the promises, the beautiful, nice, gentle, loving promises, but they're on the same page as the sternest and severest of warnings. And this contains both this same event, this same dream where God was speaking to Solomon. Verse 19 goes on, so this is only a couple of verses later. But if you turn away, now that's you plural, the nation. If you turn away, if you go off to serve other gods and worship them. Now I've just left that hanging there on the screen, but it goes on to say, then I will uproot Israel from my land. I will reject this temple. It will become an object of ridicule. And you know, Solomon's dream and this entire portion of the book of Chronicles ends on that note. It doesn't end with a lovely, comforting promise. It ends after the promise with severe, stern warning. I think we should know God's message to us is never and was never never intended to be something breezy and light-hearted, like a kind of half-hour entertainment program on the TV or the radio. It is never like that and could never be construed like that, something to entertain us and then be forgotten. We are to know that our God is fiercely serious. Now, he's fiercely serious about two things. Summing up very, very, very briefly, really. Fiercely serious about his love for us, and fiercely serious about his own honor at one and the same time, equally. So what he wants from us is to be just as serious about his honour. And only if we are, will we experience the fullness, I think, of his love. In a moment we'll sing about him restoring his honour. But first let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray.